Welcome to the Gospel Addict Podcast. I'm your host, Greg Bryan. This is a podcast containing content of people whose lives are addicted to the gospel of Jesus. What is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of the never-boring, ever-satisfying Christ is ours freely and eternally by faith in the sin-forgiving death and the hope-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thanks so much for listening.
I want to direct our attention this morning to the passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think I'll begin with verse 19. Well, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel of the grace of God. As we consider that term, the gospel of the grace of God, there are two words, of course, that stand out in that title. One, obviously, is the word gospel, and secondly, the word grace. And both of those words are embedded in this passage of Scripture, though neither one of them are actually used. You do not see the word gospel, nor do you see the word grace, and yet the gospel, which is basically the good news, but which we oftentimes use as a sort of a shorthand expression for all of the work of Christ, and the gospel is embedded in this, and also the whole concept of grace, as we will see as we look into this passage. Now, you might wonder why I've chosen this particular passage of Scripture. For one thing, I think that I will be sort of not plowing new ground, but sort of reminding you of what you already know, and that's exactly my intention this morning, is to remind us of what we already know. And I do not apologize for that. I have, as my example for that, the Apostle Paul himself, who in Romans 15:15 said to the Romans that I will remind you of these things. And then the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1:12 said, I will remind you of these things even though you know them. And the great literary giant Samuel Johnson once said that we need to be reminded more than we need to be instructed. All of us have heard these words, and yet we need to be constantly reminded of these because we tend to let them slip. And particularly in the gospel, though we know that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and that's sort of, you know, we have that and we're firm in that, yet in our day-to-day living, we tend to sort of drift away from the gospel and drift into a more of a performance relationship with God in our day-to-day subjective relationship with him. Now, beginning tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at what I consider one of the most challenging passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, which is commonly called the Beatitudes. And when we look at those words, what Jesus is actually saying, we see that those words challenge us almost beyond our comprehension. It just seems as if they are beyond our ability, and that's true. They are above our ability apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But sometimes when we look at a passage of Scripture like that is so challenging to us, we can become sort of burdened down and think, I can never attain that. And so, you know, we begin to sort of feel under the burden and the load of the moral will of God in our lives. And because of that, we need the gospel. We need to remember that our acceptance with God is based not upon how well we keep the Beatitudes or any other passage of Scripture, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage tells us. I've often said that if I were marooned on the proverbial desert island and could only have one book, obviously I would choose the Bible. If I could only have one book of the Bible, I would choose the book of Romans. But if I could only have one verse in the Bible, I would choose 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this is the gospel in a nutshell. So with that introduction, let's look into this. And as we look into this, we find three truths that the Apostle Paul tells us about what God has done. Paul actually starts off in the version that I'm reading from, the English Standard Version. He says, for our sake, God has done something for our sake, so we need to know what it is that God has done for us. And the first thing we see is not in terms of the way Paul expresses it here, but the first thing we need to look at is the expression, he knew no sin. Now, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. God made him, that is Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. That is, even though Christ knew no sin, he was made to be sin. Now, we'll come back to what that means, he was made to be sin. But right now, I want us to look at that expression, he knew no sin. The New Testament consistently affirms over and over again the sinlessness of Jesus, or to state that a different way, the perfect obedience of Jesus. Obviously, to be sinless means that he perfectly obeyed, although most of the passages talk in terms of his sinlessness. But Paul here says he knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4:15, says that he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet he was without sin. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:22, said he committed no sin. John, in 1 John 3:5, said, in him there is no sin. And so we see that the major writers in the New Testament, Paul and the writer of Hebrews and Peter and John, all consistently affirm the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But perhaps the most important testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus comes from his mouth himself, both passages in John chapter 8. In John 8:46, where he is involved in a confrontation with these Jewish people who really didn't believe in him, and in fact, he had just a few verses before what we're going to look at, he had said, you are of your father, the devil. So they're not exactly on friendly terms. And with those people in mind, Jesus says to them in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was so confident in his own perfect obedience that he could look straight in the eye of these people who were absolutely furious against him, whom he himself had just said, you are your father the devil, and then about himself he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Jesus was confident in his perfect obedience. But not only was he addressing those words to those Jews who were out to get him, but he was saying those words in the presence of his disciples. And as I try to visualize this confrontation with the Jews, I see Jesus standing here and all these Jews around him. But behind him, probably in sort of a semicircle, would be the disciples. And Jesus, knowing that they lived with him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, and that they knew everything he said and everything he did, he could, with perfect confidence, could say, which of you convicts me of sin? But I think even more telling is in verse 29 of John chapter 8, where Jesus said, I always do the things that please the Father. I always do the things that please the Father. No exceptions, none whatsoever. And obviously, Jesus knew that God, not only God the Father, not only saw everything he did, heard everything he said, but understood all of his thoughts and, more importantly, his motives. Now, you and I know that sometimes we do the right thing for the wrong reason, or probably in our very best things, we have what I would call a mixed motive. That is, you know, we want to please God, we want to glorify him, but we want to look good in the process. You know, there's always a certain amount of self-serving in our motives. Jesus had absolutely pure motives. I always do the things that please the Father. Now remember, Jesus lived in a real world, just like you and me. The scriptures tell us in the Gospels, particularly, I think the most telling passage is Matthew 13:55, where Jesus' four brothers are named. Can't remember if I can get them all. James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, I think, were the four brothers. But so they're named. And then it says, and all of his sisters. So we know that Jesus grew up in a large family. The word all would signify more than two. Otherwise, Matthew would have said in both of his sisters. So he had at least three, maybe more. We don't know. So Jesus grew up in a family of seven or more siblings. All of them were sinners. In fact, in John chapter 7, his brothers are kind of mocking him. And then John makes this comment, for even his brothers did not believe in him. I mean, here he is. He's now 33 years old, and his brothers still don't believe in him. And he grew up in that kind of an atmosphere. And yet, he never, ever sinned. Not once. Not even as a baby. Jesus was not born with a sinful nature like you and I were born with. He was holy, pure, undefiled. And so that's what Paul is talking about when he says that he knew no sin. Now, we'll see the importance of this in just a few minutes when we come back to that. I want to come back to that in point number three. But let's move on to the second point, is that this sinless Jesus God made to be sin. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying here. He is not saying that God made Jesus to be a sinner, but he made him to be sin. This is Paul's way of saying that God laid our sin upon Jesus. Consider these various statements out of the Bible. I think Isaiah 53:6, which is probably my second all-time favorite verse after the one we're looking at today. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it means when Paul says he made him to be sin, that God took our sin and laid it upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Or 1 Peter 3:18, he, Christ, suffered the righteous for the unrighteous that he might bring us to God. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 3, where Paul says, for this is the gospel that I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. God laid our sins upon Jesus. This is what Paul is saying when he says, God made him to be sin. That is, God charged our sin to the Lord, to the sinless one. This one who had lived a perfectly obedient life for 33 years, God takes all of our sin and charges it to him, lays it upon him, and Christ pays the penalty for that. This is what we call penal substitution. Penal, the word P-E-N-A-L, in other words, penalty. Christ bore the penalty of our sin. Now, I know that this is, you know, it's ABC to you folks. But let me tell you, this is a doctrine that is very much under challenge today, sadly to say, among people who parade themselves as evangelicals, but who are denying the penal substitution, who are denying that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. They say that on the cross, Jesus bore our shame, or Jesus identified with us in our sufferings, and these kinds of nonsensical statements. But Paul is very clear. God made him to be sin. God laid our sins upon him. And so that's what the second point here. And then the third point, and this is not the third point of the message, this is the third point of what Paul's saying here, because we're going to make the application of this as we get through the passage. But the third point is so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what is this righteousness of God? Well, you know, if we just approach this completely out of context and we hear the term the righteousness of God, we would just normally understand to mean God's own personal righteousness. You know, that God himself is a righteous God. But this is not what Paul is getting at, because Paul, in various other places, tells us that this righteousness of God is a righteousness which God gives to us. But what is this perfect righteousness? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is his sinless life. It is his perfect obedience lived out over the period of 33 years, and Paul calls that the righteousness of God. That's why he says in Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness which is of my own by keeping the law, but which is by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is by faith. This righteousness that Paul says that we might become the righteousness of God, that is, that we might receive and be credited with that perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. I'll talk about this at the camp in the morning when we talk about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But in the final analysis, there's only one righteousness. There's only one meaning of righteousness. And that's basically, we might say, a play on the word righteousness, right actions, right conduct, doing the right thing according to the will of God. Of course, the will of God, the Bible, is the standard of what's right. And when a person perfectly conforms to that standard, we would say that person is righteous. And so, in the final analysis, there's only one meaning of righteousness. But for you and me, there are two applications of that meaning. One is we receive and are credited with the righteousness of Christ, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's outside of ourselves. And then secondly, there is a righteousness which we pursue and seek after in our own lives. But in the final analysis, righteousness is righteousness. We receive Christ's righteousness by faith. We seek to work out in our own personal lives the righteousness of seeking to live according to the will of God. And so what Paul is telling us here in this passage is that God took our sin, God took our sin and charged it to Christ, and Christ paid the penalty for those sins. And then he took his righteousness and credited it to us. I want you to think of two ledger sheets, to use an accounting terminology here, because we talk about the word imputed, and that's an accounting term. But think of two ledger sheets. One is your own personal ledger sheet. The other one is Christ's ledger sheet. Now, on your ledger sheet is all of your life, all of your sin, even your best deeds that are stained with sin. Even, you know, your attempts to glorify God, but wanting to look good in the process. All, you know, and as the prophet Isaiah says, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. So here's everything we've ever thought and said and did, all of our motives, all of them are listed on this ledger sheet. And it's all sin in varying degrees. Even our best deeds are imperfect. That's our ledger sheet. Over here is Christ's ledger sheet. And as we've already seen, that ledger sheet is just filled with 33 years of absolute perfect obedience. Now here is the great exchange. That's why the title of that book that I mentioned, My Half the Book, is called The Great Exchange, because God did this. And this is what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took all of your sin, your ledger sheet, and he didn't just wipe it clean. God didn't sweep your sin under some cosmic rug. Someone has said, God didn't just wipe the slate clean, but he threw away the slate. Well, that's okay, but it's not. It's more than just wiping the slate clean. God took your sin, all of this ledger of your sin, and he transferred it to the ledger of Christ. That's what he did. He didn't just sweep our sin under a rug. He transferred it to Christ. He laid it upon him. He charged it to him. And then he took Christ's perfect obedience and he transferred it to you and me. Now there's a fallacy in that illustration in this sense. When God took our sin and transferred it to Christ, you know, we're still sinners. But God no longer counts our sin against us because he's already counted it against Christ. When God took Christ's righteousness, perfect obedience, and transferred it to us, Christ is still perfectly obedient. This ledger transaction that I'm talking about, as far as we're concerned, it's the real you and me. As far as Christ is concerned, it's Christ in his office as our mediator. Christ in his office as our Savior. When Jesus was dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and all of the sins of God's elect have been laid upon him, laid upon his shoulders, as it were, and he was bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. At that same time, God could have looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased because he's doing exactly what I sent him to do." Christ was never more obedient than when he hung on the cross, doing exactly what the Father had sent him to do. So in his person, he never ceased to be absolutely perfect. In his office as our mediator, he bore our sin. We always need to keep that in mind. And so, how does this happen? How does it happen that our sin is transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to us? And the two words "in him" are key. Now the expression "in him" or "in Christ" or "in the Lord" are used in the New Testament about 164 times. That expression is Paul's shorthand way of speaking of our union with Christ. That is, that God has united us with Christ in two respects. There's what I call the legal union, in which we are identified with Christ in all that he did, both in his life and his death. We were born into this world as human beings in Adam, that is, in union with Adam. Adam was our federal head. He was our representative in the garden. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's what Paul tells us in the second half of Romans chapter 5. And in the same way that we were united to Adam through faith in Christ, we are united to him, first of all, as our federal head, first of all, as our representative and as our substitute, who paid the penalty for our sin and who lived that perfectly sinless life as our substitute. Secondly, union with him denotes that vital, or that what I call the organic union with Christ, which Jesus describes so beautifully for us in John chapter 15, where he says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." And we all know that just as a branch that is cut off from a tree can no longer live, let alone bear fruit, so we, without faith in Christ, would be dead. And so Paul uses this term "in him" or "in Christ" or "in the Lord" about 164 times. It's one of his favorite expressions. And it's through this union with him, it's through this representative union with him, that this exchange is brought about. That's why it's fair, if you please, for God to take our sin and charge it to Christ. Some people today who do not understand this idea of our union with Christ think that it's very unfair of God to make somebody else suffer for our sins. And ordinarily that would be true, would it not? But the reason it's not unfair is because Christ is our representative. He suffered fairly for us, justly, because God had appointed him to represent us both in his life and in his death. And that's why Paul can say in him, that is, through our union with him, we might become the righteousness of Christ. This means that all that Christ did in his sinless life, in his perfect obedience, and in his sin-bearing death, he did as our representative and substitute. And this is applicable to all who trust in him. That's the good news of the gospel. And this is also the meaning of grace. I believe that there's no passage of Scripture that expresses the meaning of grace more completely than 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me tell you why I say that. Most of you have heard the expression, grace is God's unmerited favor. Now, I wouldn't say that that expression is wrong, but I would say that it's inadequate, because it's more than unmerited favor. When I was a boy growing up in the Depression years in East Texas, and we lived fairly near, rather close to a railroad track, as a matter of fact, and there were a number of homeless men who were riding the rail cars from city to city, presumably looking for work. And because we lived near that railroad, from time to time, one of these men would show up at our front door and would ask my mother for food. And without asking any questions or requiring any work for food, anything like that, she would give him a plate of whatever we happened to have. Now, that was an unmerited favor in the sense that he had done nothing to deserve it. But that is a far, far cry from grace. Our problem is not that we haven't done anything to deserve God's favor. Our problem is we deserve his wrath. That's our real problem. And until that is resolved, we can't talk about his favor. Paul in Galatians 3, verse 10, says, as many of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. Now, the word everything is an absolute term. It's not most things. When I speak to students, university students, oftentimes in the gospel, and I start off with Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. And I say to them, that is like getting a 99 on your final exam and you fail the course because of that. That's like turning in your term paper and you have one misspelled word and you fail the course because of that one misspelled word. Cursed is everyone that does not continue to do everything that's written in the book of the law. That's God's requirement. We're so used to what I call these respectable sins that I referred to when I was talking about the book that's coming out, that I think we don't really understand what Paul is saying in Galatians 3:10. We don't understand that we really do deserve the curse of God. Now, Paul goes ahead in verse 13 of Galatians 3, and he says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, or a curse in our place. In other words, Jesus took the curse that we deserve. That's the same thing as saying he was made sin for us. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, there is a principle. Now, and let me say right at the beginning, Deuteronomy 28 absolutely does not apply to us. It was Moses speaking to the nation of Israel just before they're going into the promised land, and he gives them blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they are all temporal curses and blessings, agricultural blessings and things like that, and the same way with the curses. But nevertheless, Moses is speaking from a principle, blessing for obedience and curses for disobedience. That's why Paul could say, cursed is everyone that does not continue in everything that's written in the book of the law. Now, as that applies, as that principle applies to us, here's what we see. We deserve the curse. Jesus deserved the blessing. Jesus perfectly obeyed for 33 years. You might say Jesus earned the blessings for perfect obedience. We earned the curse. And what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that Jesus, God took the blessings that Jesus earned and gives them to us and takes the curse that we deserved and lays it upon Jesus. And Jesus bore that curse. And because of Jesus' obedience, though, we receive God's blessings. When we pray and we conclude our prayers, we ask this in Jesus' name, we're not just saying, Lord, that's the end of my prayer. Or if we're praying publicly, you can all open your eyes now because I'm through praying. When we say we ask this in Jesus' name, we're saying we don't deserve this ourselves, but Jesus does. And because Jesus was our representative and we are in him, we come in his name to plead his blessings that he deserved and he earned. That's the only way we'll ever receive them. The great preacher of the mid-20th century, Donald Gray Barnhouse, once wrote in his magazine Eternity, Jesus Christ bought and paid for every answer to prayer that you will ever receive. Through his perfect obedience, Jesus earned the blessings. And so here is my definition of grace. Grace is God's blessings, and that's in the plural. Grace is God's blessings through Christ to people who deserve his curse. And dear friends, if we do not believe in the very depths of our being that we deserve the curse of God, we don't understand grace. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is people, is blessings to people who deserve his curse. It's only when we begin to realize that we actually do deserve the curse of God that we begin to understand the grace of God. Now, this is important that we understand this. Because as I mentioned at the beginning of the message this morning, as we look at the Beatitudes, we're going to find in every one of those that we fall so woefully short. And it'd be easy to just sort of have this burden of unfulfilled expectation to come down upon us. You know, the problem with us, most of us, is that, you know, we're generally nice people. And we don't think of ourselves as deserving the curse of God. We don't think of ourselves as sinners, still practicing sinners in the sight of God, even though we've been saved. You know, our self-awareness is we're generally good people. And relative to the world, that's true. But as we study the Beatitudes, we're going to see that we come so far short of measuring up to those. And you begin to feel that way, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, God made him to be sin, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we can never plumb the depths of what you actually did when you took our sin and laid them on Christ. Your word draws a veil across that transaction. Those awful hours when Jesus hung on the cross, and at the end of which he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Father, we pray today that your Spirit would make this passage of Scripture come alive to us. May we be embedded in our memories, in our hearts, in our inner being, and that we might day to day live in the glorious reality that you took our sin and charged it to Christ and took his obedience and credited it to us. And Father, we ask this in his name. Amen.